As you know, we are in our study of the book of James. We're in chapter 4. We're actually going to finish chapter 4 this morning, and we're going to head into chapter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn James chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 13. James says, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the miseries that is coming your way. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who are not opposing you." Father God, again, we thank you for your word and ask that you bless it to our hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. James is on a roll as he speaks about another area of practical Christian living, an area that if we are not careful can become sin for us. And James doesn't mince his words. He speaks very forcefully and bluntly. And he speaks in ways, though, that we can understand. So I want to reread the first verses that we looked at, verses 13 through 16. He says, "Now listen, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money.' Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1 states, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Now, does that mean that we're not supposed to plan for the future, or even say plan for tomorrow? By no means. We're told that we are to plan for the future, and we're not to be slothful. We're told that even the ants plan for the future. But if that's the case, then is what James is saying a contradiction to that? Again, by no means. What James is dealing with is our attitude and our focus. What he's talking about are the plans that we make that are devoid of God, because that is the sin of presumption, which is an arrogant display of pride. And so James gives us the analogy of this merchant in order to make his point. He says there's this merchant who brags about what his plans are going to be. He says, "Hey, you know, today or tomorrow I'm going to go to this city or that city. I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to make all kinds of money." But see, his problem is he's making his plans without God. He is presuming that his plans are his plans alone to make. He is overconfident in himself. See, it's presumption to think that we can live and plan without God. Presumption denies who we are and who God is, and the fact that we need him to live every single day of our lives. And think of this. Do we really know what's going to happen tomorrow? Do we even know what's going to happen for the rest of the day? And how many times have you made plans for the future only to have those plans changed? And if we don't we have enough problems just managing today? And if that's the case, then what makes us think that tomorrow is going to be any better? Planning for the future isn't bad, provided we understand that what we plan may not come to pass. And so James says, so what is life? It appears for a little while, then poof, it's gone. Our lives are frail and uncertain. We are just a piece of vapor. We are here today, gone tomorrow, and in the overall picture of things, we're soon forgotten. But the mistake we make is to think that this time that we have is strictly our time. But the time we have is really God's time, and only God knows the number of our days. So think about it this way. When we come into this world, picture a huge hourglass hanging over our heads. It's invisible. We can't see it, but God can. But the sand in that glass runs relentlessly, day and night, as we live out our days, this day, that day. It keeps running. It never stops. And we never know how much sand is left in it. But this much we know, there's less in it now than there was an hour ago. In Luke chapter 12, verses 16 through 21, Jesus gives us the example of a certain rich man. And I know we've talked about this guy before. It's a great example. But he's the guy that boasts about his future. Oh, I am going to make bigger barns and better barns so that I can make more money. But once again, he's making his plans without God. And he also has no concern for his soul. And so Scripture tells us that the Lord required his soul that very night. Just because God is merciful, just because God is gracious and wise, does not mean that he's going to bless our plans if we leave him out of the process. So instead of bragging, you know, or saying with confidence, tomorrow I'm going to go do this or that, or you know, hey, Lord, I've made my plans. Would you now please bless them? We should be saying, Lord, if you will, I will go do this and that. And Lord, what are the plans that you would have me make so that I can glorify you? And the first two statements, we are rejoicing in our boasting. That is our expectations for tomorrow. Whereas in the second two statements, we are humbly asking God to direct our steps. And when we ask God to direct our steps, our lives will be transformed. And when James uses the word mist or vapor, he is indicating that, yes, our lives here on earth are very short. We are just a blip on the computer screen. But now, I would like us to look at the word vapor from a different perspective. Instead of looking at it in a negative sense, I'd like us to look at it from a positive perspective. That is a perspective of what this vapor can do when we do allow God to direct our steps. As you know, vapor is water that has been changed, but the nature and the behavior of it is now different. Water obeys the gravitational pull of this earth, and it seeks its lowest level of its own environment, whereas vapor overcomes that pull and soars to its highest level. Water's resting place is in the sea, whereas vapor's final resting place is in the heavens. It rises into the skies because it ultimately belongs to the clouds. Now, if you think about it, it is the sun that changes the nature of the water to vapor. So, think about this. It is the Son of God that directs our steps. It is the Son of God that changes our nature and our behavior when we put our faith in him. It is the Son of righteousness that transforms us so that we can no longer be pulled down into this world, so that we can have the strength to rise above, to overcome, so that one day we will be seated with him in the heavenly realms. And this vapor, or if you would think of it as steam, has power. Think of the massive locomotives that were driven by steam. Think of the old factories where their equipment was driven by steam. This weak and unsubstantial vapor, when harnessed, has great power. It has power to do incredible things. It has the capability of moving massive things. And in and of ourselves, we are weak and unsubstantial. And we can allow ourselves to just kind of float around aimlessly and then eventually vanish. Or we can allow the Holy Spirit to focus our energies, to work in us, to change us. And when we do, we too will have great power. That is power to do great things for God, things that we have never dreamed of or even thought possible to do. So let me ask you something. Are you making your plans without God? Or is God part of your process? Are you allowing God to direct your steps? In one way, it leads to destruction. The other way leads to grace. But now James ends this section with this thought. He says, therefore, to him that knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I think we could safely say that the majority of our society today has little idea or no idea of what is right and wrong. They have no sense of sin. But now if we admit that, then we should be willing to admit the fact that there is little or no knowledge of God. And when there is no knowledge of God, pride will exist. King David wrote in Psalm 36, verses 1 through 2, that an oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For in his own eyes, he flatters himself too much to detect or hate his sin. People who do not know God will be the people who do not think about him or even talk about him. And if they do not know God, then they will not think about or even talk about their sin. But that's because if God means nothing to you, then your sin means nothing to you. And sin does not turn against itself. If you do not know God, then your sin is not going to make you feel bad. In fact, it's going to make you feel pretty good because it satisfies our basic desires. But remember again who James is talking to. He's talking to Christians. He's talking to those who should have a sense of God, who should have a sense of what is right and wrong. So verse 17 simply says, as Christians, if you know what is right to do, then do it. Much of God's will is revealed in Scripture. And it is our responsibility to know what God says about the major areas of life. And we are held accountable to bring our wills into submission to His. But God also holds us accountable for those things that we do know to do and yet don't do. See, we can do wrong by doing wrong. Or we can do wrong by doing nothing. And Jesus gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan to show us that concept. If you remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, he said there was this journeyman walking along the road, minding his own business, and he gets beat up and left for dead. But then who should come along? First a priest, and then a Levite. Now, both of these men, because of their background and their training, should have known what to do that was right. They should have known that their right thing to do would be to stop and help this journeyman. But what did they do? Somebody tell me. Dad will cross the road to the other side and walked right on by him. He wanted to play Sergeant Schultz from Hogan's Heroes. How many of you remember Sergeant Schultz? Yeah, look at this. Yep, exactly. Say it again.
I know nothing. I see nothing.
And I hear nothing. Yes. They didn't want to be involved. But they did wrong by doing nothing. It took a traveling Samaritan, a person who was hated by the Jews, to show them what it meant to do right, to do good works. And Christ's parting remarks to the lawyer that he was talking to, he said, go and do likewise. But now we can say, Pastor, yeah, that's a huge offense. And I would never do that. I would have stopped and helped that journeyman. And maybe so. But see, this concept of doing what is right reaches down to all levels of our lives. It doesn't matter whether it's a simple act of worshiping God, reading your Bibles, coming to church, praying, or helping someone in need. It doesn't matter if it is the idea of putting the shopping carts back where they belong, right? Yeah? You don't leave them in the middle of the road. You don't leave them here, there, and everywhere. You put it back in the little cart place. It also means picking up after yourself when you leave a sanctuary or when you leave a movie theater. If we know what is right to do, then we are to do it. Otherwise, God says, for you, it is sin. Notice, he doesn't say for your neighbor, for your spouse, or your kids, or anything else. He says, for you, it is sin. Whatever God ordains is right. And therefore, we must fully trust in him and do what is right. And that includes what we do with our money, how we make it, and how we spend it. And so James says, listen now, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your faith has rotted, and the moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Now, as we stated before, it's not a sin to be rich any more than it's godly to be poor. Again, it's not the money or the riches that's the problem. It is our relationship with them. Again, what is our attitude? What is our focus? Is this our money or is it God's money? But James is reminding us that we live in a godless world, and a world in which the rich will impose hardships upon the poor. They will take advantage of the poor as they use their wealth in wicked ways. And because of that, we can begin to ask the question of why. Why do the wicked prosper and the poor suffer? And where's the justice in that? And does God really care? The thing is, in James's day, it was the poor among the Jews who received the gospel and chose to follow Christ. But in most cases, it was the rich, the intellectuals, it was the Pharisees, Sadducees, the lawyers, the scribes, all those upper crust type people who chose to reject Christ and even persecuted those who chose to follow him. And so, to answer the question of why, James begins to tell us what will befall the godless rich. Now, verse 1 of chapter 5 is written as a prophecy, that it is a prediction of things to come in the here and now, as well as the things to come in the future. He says, "Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you." And the word howl, or to shriek, as some might say, are words that express their significance in their sound. And the word miseries conveys the idea of distress. The word suggests hardship, suffering, or wretchedness. These are the miseries that arise from the very things that they place their confidence in. These are the miseries of the rich man suddenly being stripped of his wealth. Somewhere around 10 to 20 years after James wrote this letter, Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD went in and destroyed Jerusalem unlike it had never been destroyed before. He hated Jews and he hated Christians, and both lived in the city. And so he just went in and plowed it under. So, what happened to the rich? The rich were either killed or hauled off into slavery. And what about their money? Well, it was either destroyed, lost, or confiscated. James says, "Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten." But this verse is also a foreshadowing of the economic collapse that is foretold of in Revelation chapter 18. But now James, after giving them a warning, begins to list their sins. He said, "You hoard your wealth, wealth that is made dishonestly. You've robbed the poor, and you've spent your wealth on your pleasures in a sinful manner. You made gods of your bellies, fattening your hearts as in the day of slaughter, and you have condemned and killed the just." Now verse 6 can be rendered in one of two ways. The NIV, which is what I read this morning, says that the rich were murdering innocent men who were not opposing them. The King James renders it as, "And he," referring to God, "does not resist you." In other words, in the end, you will be judged, and all these things that have been mentioned will be used to testify against you. Or as James says, these things will eat your flesh like fire. I would think if I was somebody reading that, I go, whoa, this is a wake-up call. James is saying, listen, your wealth really doesn't mean much. When we put our trust in money instead of in God, we are committing idolatry. Money has become our God. And when money becomes our God, we have a desire to gain more and more of it. And that is covetousness. So think about it. You are breaking the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before you." Then you are breaking the last commandment, "You shall not covet." And if you are breaking those two commandments, you are probably breaking all the ones in between. So if I could have the ushers, please, pass out the Oreo cookies. If you can't eat a cookie for whatever reason, don't take it. That's fine. But please, if you can, take it. Do not open it. Don't do anything with it until I tell you. Don't open them. While you're waiting, do find where the bag splits. But again, don't open it. Don't you dare open it. But just get ready. Okay? All right, we got a few more to go. While the rest are being passed out, consider this. Gaining wealth is like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you become. We are not to put our trust in our wealth. We're to put our trust in Jesus Christ. It's been reported that J. Paul Getty stated, "I would give all my wealth for one happy marriage." Isn't that sad? Our wealth will not bring us happiness. All right, everybody's got their cookie? You ready for this? On a count of three, we are going to let all the air out of our lungs. And you're going to pop the bag and go, okay? You ready? One, two, three. Pop the bag. Ah, doesn't that smell good? Take the cookie out of the bag. And I do not intend or mean to be irreverent when I do this, but just kind of follow along with me, okay? Consider the cookie, the Ten Commandments. Top cookie, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Bottom cookie, thou shalt not covet. The white stuff in the middle is all those mushy covenant or mushy laws in between, okay? But now, notice how God puts this together. The top half of that list are all in relationship to him. The bottom half of the list are all in relationship to one another. But if you think about it, if we could keep just the top cookie, we could keep everything below it. If we could keep just the bottom cookie, we could keep everything above it. But what do we know about God's law? Can we keep it?
No.
Not at all. It is there to show us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. So how do most people eat an Oreo cookie? You take them apart. Go ahead, be my guest. Take them apart. Now, it takes one. Do you want another cookie? What did you just do? You broke the Ten Commandments, didn't you? Ah, all right. Which means that, again, you've probably broken all the mushy stuff in between. So go ahead if you want to. You know, you can lick that stuff or scrape it off, however you go ahead and need them. All right? But what are we left with? We're still left with the top and bottom cookie, aren't we? But do you realize also that if you've broken the ones in between, you've probably broken the top and bottom as well? What did James say a while back? Even if you think you're perfect, if you break the law in just one small, minute part, you have done what? Broken them all. So go ahead. Have a cookie. It's on the house. I can't eat it because I'm trying to talk. yeah. Once again, we cannot put our trust in anything else but Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives us our life. He's the one who gives us the breath of the air that we breathe. He's the one that provides for all our needs. If that's all the case, then why on earth would we want to put our faith or our trust in something else? Everything else is just wood, hay, and stubble. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone here this morning that's never done that, and they would like to, please see Bill, Butcher, myself, after the service, and we'd be glad to talk to you about how to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as we come to the communion table this morning, keep that thought in mind. What are you doing in life? Are you making sure that God is part of your plans? Are you letting him guide your steps? And if not, confess that and ask him to forgive you. But also remember that if you have anything against a brother or sister in Christ, you are to go and make sure you get it straight before you take communion. But also, if there's anything between you and the Lord, get it straight. Come to this table with clean hands and a pure heart. We're going to take a few moments between you and the Lord to have a conversation with Him. I will close in prayer and ask those that are serving to come forward. Father God, it's a special time to spend a little time with You, having a conversation. And Lord, I don't know how You do it, but You can hear every single one of us. And Lord, You can answer our prayers. You can point things out to us that we need to know. Lord, mostly as we come to this table, help us to remember what You did for us. Your body that was broken. Your blood that was shed. And Lord, that You left Your throne of grace to come here to walk among men, to willingly lay Your life down so that we could, upon receiving You, have our sins forgiven and to spend eternity with You, to rise above this world, to spend life with You in heaven. So Lord, now as we prepare to take communion, that You bless this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Heavenly Father, we do thank You today for the message that we have heard this morning. We pray, Lord, in light of the message, You would help us to prioritize our life in such a way, Lord, that we do give You the preeminence and we put You first in our life. We thank You, Lord, for Your shed blood upon the cross and for Your body which was broken for us. Lord, may we have full remembrance of You and how much You love us as we partake. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also pass on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me."
Lord, as we think about the representation of this cup representing Your blood in our mind's eye, we can only picture what You went through. We can see the physical effects, but not the separation, Father. Help us to always remember exactly what You sacrificed so that we can have a relationship with You and Your Father.
Continuing on, in the same way after supper He took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of Me." Father God, it won't be until we meet You in heaven that maybe the fullness of what You've done for us will come to reality. Lord, we thank You for what we do understand and what we do know, and that we can have the freedom to remember what You did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. For him that knoweth to do right and doeth it not, it is
sin.
Okay, if you would lean forward and get in your hymnal, page 349. Yeah, that's 349.
If you would, let's rise and sing first, third, fourth, and fifth.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On the third, not a burden we bear, not a sorrow we share, but our toil He doth richly repay. Not a grief nor a loss, not a frown nor a cross, but is blessed if we trust and obey. trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. On the fourth, but we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And on the last, then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. All God's children said, Amen.